Father, we bow before you again today in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who indeed died for our sins and rose again from the dead in order that we might be justified, in order that we might have eternal life. And so we bow before you today as the children of God, those who have been born from above, those who have been born again by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ, the Son of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, our utter dependence upon you even today as we come before you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all and that you are the King of kings. And we acknowledge, Lord, that every good thing that we have from day to day, every blessing, whether it be spiritual blessings or whether it be temporal blessings, we acknowledge that they are all from your hand and a measure of your goodness and your kindness toward us. We come before you and acknowledge, Lord, that we day by day truly do need your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would be merciful towards us, that you would not deal with us according to our sins, that you would not deal with us according to what we deserve, which is condemnation and hell and cursing. Yet, Father, we ask that you would be merciful towards us, and that you would not enter into judgment with us, for who can stand? But, Lord, we pray that you would pity us as your children and that you would remember that we are but dust. And I pray that you would not only be merciful towards us, but that you would also be gracious toward us and that you would bless us for Christ's sake and that you would bless us, Lord, with the light of your countenance, with your blessing. We ask that you would guide us and strengthen us from day to day, and I pray that you would produce in us that which is truly pleasing to you, that which brings glory to you, that which brings honor to you. And I pray that you would help us day by day, quickly, truly, to turn from sin and from the foolishness that is so natural to us. And we ask that you would enable us day by day to put on Christ, to put on the things of the Spirit, to renew our minds through the Word of God, that we might truly be changed moment by moment and day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit as he uses the Word of God in our hearts to change our desires, our thoughts, Lord, our actions, our words. May we in every way bring honor to your name. And we pray this morning that we would glorify you as the body of Christ in a corporate way, that we would worship you in truth, that you would bless this congregation, that you would bless this church. We pray that you would bless the leadership of this church, the elders and the deacons. Lord, that you would guide us and direct us in all that we do. We pray that you would give us great wisdom in all the decisions, Lord, that the leadership of this church makes. We pray, Father, that we would not seek our own agenda or our own glory, but, Lord, that we would truly seek to glorify you and to obey you. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in all that we do as a church. We pray that we would honor you and that you would keep us from evil and keep us from false teaching. Lord, keep us from false brethren and false gospels. And we know that there are such because the Bible warns in many places of these things. And so we ask that you would keep us and preserve us. This is your church. We are your people. And we pray that we would be faithful, that you would above all else produce in us Christ-likeness, that we would be holy and pure, and that we would be filled with wisdom, with love, with compassion. And may we truly be honoring to you as a church. We ask that we would be a blessing and a testimony to those around us. May we truly show forth the light of the gospel to those who are lost. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in and through us by your grace. And may you truly bless our time here this morning. And I ask that you would direct us and give us wisdom. And may in everything that we do, may we truly lift up and exalt your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, indeed, we are grateful for the many, many, many blessings that you bestow on us day by day, for the beauty of your creation, for life itself, for families, for our church, for all the many blessings that you provide for us so abundantly. And Father, even as we heard this morning, even with the trials in life, we know, Father, that you bring these things into the scope of our observances for our good and our benefit. To those you have called to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we know by his example, Father, that when he lived upon this earth, he endured many trials, far, far more than any one of us could ever imagine or will ever experience. And Lord, we're thankful for his ultimate death on the cross of Calvary, Father, on our behalf. He was made sin for us. Father, the scope of which is beyond our comprehension, but we know, Father, that as again we heard this morning with these passages from Genesis, that sin always brings death. But through you, Father, you have taken upon us our sin, our daily sins, and put them upon the cross. And Father, as we put our faith and trust in you, we can indeed have eternal life and stand righteous before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords without guilt. So we thank you, Father, for this good news, wonderful news, eternal news that is contained in your word. And Father, how thankful we are you've given it to us to read and to contemplate and to study and to hear. And Lord, help us observe and help us practice all those things that you have taught us, living day by day in faith. Father, we're thankful for our church this morning, for all you have given us. Father, for all the ministries that extend from this church, not only the so-called official ministries, but the ministries that are affected by each one of us and the people in the sitting in the pews here this morning, in their lives, with their families and their friends, their associates, Father. May they indeed and we indeed be a light unto the world. And Lord, cause us to always come to you in prayer, asking for your strength and not doing things in our own strength and by our own will, but your will alone. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to Psalm 19. So we continue to look at this Psalm of David. And this morning I just want to read the first six verses. Psalm 19, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God, for it is the Word of God that reveals to us who you are and reveals to us who we are, and it reveals to us the salvation that you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our foundation. It is our rock. Lord, we thank you that we can come back to an objective, clear, and perfect standard of truth. Indeed, the only revelation of truth in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can measure the word of God against the world's ideas and the world's wisdom, and we thank you that you give us clarity as we indeed humble ourselves before it and receive it. And we pray this morning that you would truly enable us to do that. We ask that you would enable us to receive humbly your truth. We pray that you would correct our false ideas, Lord, our opinions, and Lord, all of us to some degree or another have taken in ideas from the world that are in contradiction to your word. We pray that you would show us these things, and little bit by little bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, teach us, and pray that you would correct our false notions and opinions, and pray that you would give us a deeper love for you and for your word. We pray that you would direct us in our thoughts and that those changed thoughts would lead to changed actions. And we ask that you truly would be glorified in your people. And we pray that we might be sanctified by your truth even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these six verses that we read in the beginning of this psalm, David speaks of the revelation of God in the heavens, particularly in the heavens. Of course, God has revealed himself in a way of, in all of creation, the heavens and the earth, but here he especially speaks of the heavens, and he personifies the heavens as if they're a preacher or a speaker or a teacher, as if the heavens are there telling us about the glory of God. They are teaching us about the glory of God, and everything in these first few verses speaks of the heavens as if they have the ability to give language or to speak in language. And they are revealing the greatness and the glory of God, and they do tell us about the nature of God. And as we said before, although it reveals the nature of God and something about his character, it does not reveal the will of God. Only the word of God does that. But it is a very clear revelation of the nature of God. And we saw over the last few weeks that it was that this revelation in the heavens is a clear revelation. It's a continual revelation. It's ongoing from the very beginning of creation until now. It is and ongoing. It is, thirdly, it's a profuse revelation. It's not a trickle of revelation. This is an abundant, irrepressible revelation. It is universal in that it is understood by all languages and all people groups all over the world. And we saw, finally, it was pervasive. And that is that it is a revelation to every single individual that's ever lived on the planet. Because everyone, even if they're blind, even if they live in a cave, has experienced at the very least the heat of the sun. They have experienced the effects of the heavens. So we see that the revelation of God is really quite immense and impressive. But now David here in the middle of verse 4 actually now focuses on a particular aspect of the revelation in the heavens, and that is the sun. You'll notice in the middle of verse 4, he says, in them, meaning in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. So now he focuses on the sun, and we would observe, and I think this is kind of obvious, that the most glorious and the most profound and most central part of the heavens is clearly the sun. And when the sun shines during the day, you really can't see, well, you can't see any of the stars, except for once in a while, one of the planets can be seen brightly in the morning or something, but you can't see the stars, and the moon, when it's there, is kind of dull. You can barely see it. The sun is clearly the apex of God's revelation in the heavens. It is the central feature of his revelation in the heavens, and so he focuses on the sun. And what you have here is a statement of the glory of the sun. So I want to do two things this morning. First of all, I want to speak of what he says here, the glory of the sun, but then also want to speak, secondly, of the purpose of the sun. And when I say the purpose of the sun, I mean especially as an illustration that God intended for the sun to be. So let me first of all work through these verses and observe the glory of the sun. And there are four things that I would say as we go through this. The first one is this. He speaks here of the supremacy of the sun. If you'll notice in verse 4, he says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. It's a metaphor, a tent. A tent is a dwelling place. And it's as if God created all the heavens for the dwelling place of this one large body, the sun. Everything is created with the intention of actually being a place for the sun to dwell. There we see clearly that this is an emphasis on God's revelation in the sun. And truly the sun is a very impressive body. It is, according to the statistics on the internet, 93 million miles from Earth. It is 864,000 miles in diameter, which is 109 times larger than the Earth. So it's a very large, glowing body, 865,000 miles in diameter. And although it's 109 times larger than the Earth, it's actually, and I found this hard to believe, in regard to mass, it is 330,000 times the Earth. It's a very dense body. So it's a massive body. It is made up of 73% hydrogen, 25% helium, with a few other things like oxygen and carbon mixed in there, making up the last couple percent. It converts 4 million tons of matter into energy every second. And it is impressive simply because of its glorious brightness. It is truly a burning ball of fire. And this is the central aspect of God's creation in the heavens and the revelation of himself in the heavens. We find in Genesis chapter 1 that the sun is created. And although man, and maybe I'll say more about this next week, man's temptation is always to worship the sun. It always has been. In fact, really all false religion goes back to some form of sun god worship. And it's true. My father often says there are two kinds of religion in the world, and this is true. There is the worship of the sun, S-O-N, and there is the worship of the sun, S-U-N. And that's true. You will either worship the creator or you will worship creation. And it's amazing how man degenerates into that. But clearly from Genesis chapter 1, we know that the sun is merely a created body. It's interesting to observe that it was actually created on the fourth day. It wasn't even the first thing created. It wasn't even the first day. And actually, and some people have trouble with this, although I don't think it's a problem at all, light was created before the sun. Light was created on day one. But the sun, which governs the light of the day, was not created until day four. And I think God did that purposely, to show that the sun is not God. The sun is not the origin of all the blessing. The sun is merely a created thing. But it was created by God for a purpose. But we observe the centrality of the sun in this metaphor. As I mentioned, the heavens are merely like a tent wherein the sun dwells. And this certainly points to the centrality of the sun. Obviously, during the day, the one dominant, by far dominant, thing in the sky is this huge ball of light, the sun. It gives light to all the world. It gives life and energy to all the earth, as we'll say more about in the future. But the point is that he's speaking here of the supremacy of the sun in relation to the heavens. We also observe, secondly, he speaks of the brightness of the sun. And I think that's the point of the metaphor in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. He actually gives two metaphors in verse 5. Both of them refer to the sun again as if the sun were a man. And it produces a picture for us. And the first picture is that of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The second one is that it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And I would look at it this way. I think this is a picture, first of all, of the rising of the sun. That's the bridegroom. And then it's the course of the sun over the day. That's like a man running a race. And I think in the case of the first metaphor, it is primarily pointing to the brightness of the sun. It says a bridegroom that comes out of his chamber. And that is appropriate when you think about the morning sun and the sunrise and the beauty of the sun coming up and its brightness ending the darkness of the night. It's as if a bridegroom is coming out of his chamber. And the idea is, you know, that a man coming forth from his wedding day is radiant and bright, joyous, and filled with joy, filled with expectation. And truly, there are few days that are brighter in a man's life than his wedding day. When he takes the bride of his youth, he is filled with joy because he loves that lady, but also because of the expectation that is before him, of a life lived with this lady and of a life perhaps with children and maybe eventually grandchildren. And so there is this great sense, not only of joy in regard to that particular day, but of expectation. And that's kind of a picture of the sunrise, because the sunrise is an expectation of the day, of all that's going to take place that day, and the beauty of the day, and the wonder of the day. And there's something special, truly, about the morning, especially early morning. And so much of it has to do with this thing of expectation, of what is going to take place today, and the beauty of the day. And so we have here a picture of the radiance and the brightness of the sun in this picture of a bridegroom. And then thirdly, we see something about the strength of the sun illustrated in this man who runs a race. He says, "It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." This also is a metaphor. And I think the main point of this metaphor is the strength of the sun. And when you see the sun start in the, every morning, starts in the east and rises and goes to the west, it says if, now we know this is the language of appearance, but it says if it's running its course, it's running a race. And you get the impression that this runner is extremely strong. Now, I do a little bit of running, and I was running actually yesterday, and one of these young guys passed me, and yeah, I was we just said hello, and he said I asked him how he's doing. He said, "Well," he goes, "I'll be doing much better when I'm done running." And but at any rate, you know, if you watch some of these marathon runners, they're very impressive. You know, some runners, Grace and I used to laugh at runners, because some of them look like they're really in serious pain, and some of them look like they're just barely making it. And but some runners are very impressive. They run like deer, and they, you know, if you read the times or you look at the times of marathon runners, that they actually do 26 miles in 2 hours and something. I mean, that's absolutely, to me, that's mind-boggling. I don't know. I mean, that's like a machine. And that's kind of the picture here. This is a strong man. This isn't a weak man. It's not some elderly man. This is a young man who's in the days of his youth, who's at the height of his strength. And he actually loves running, and he loves the race, and he's just relentless. And that's kind of the picture here. The sun is running its course, and it's a long course. When you think about the heavens, I mean, you're talking about massive distances. And it's as if he just traverses that course in a very steady way, relentlessly, tirelessly. You don't get the impression that the sun grows weary. It stays the course. It's absolutely relentless. There's nothing that can stand in its way. There's nothing that can thwart its course. And we see here the incredible strength of the sun. It's as if it were a strong man running a race. And then, fourthly, we have in verse 6 a statement of the universal influence of the sun. And here he leaves metaphor, and he simply speaks of the course that the sun takes. And again, this kind of seems to be like an extension of the second metaphor. This man running a race, he says then in regard to the sun, in a very straightforward way, its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end of them. So it covers the whole heavens. Again, it's not like it shows up in the one little corner here and dips on the other. I mean, it goes over the whole heavens. It goes to the highest point and dips down to the to the other end of the heavens. It goes across the whole heavens. And, I mean, really, it's pretty amazing when you think about it. No matter where you are on this globe, east, west, north, south, east, west, north, south hemisphere, it doesn't matter where you are, you see the sun. The sun covers the whole of the heavens. And then it says, and there is nothing hid from its heat. So you have here this idea that there is this all-encompassing circuit of the sun. It covers the whole of the heavens, and its influence is all of the earth. There is nothing on the earth, and it doesn't just say people, there's nothing on the earth that's not influenced by the sun. And as again, as I said, all life is sustained by the sun. There is nothing here that is not greatly, fundamentally influenced by the sun. And so you see this as you go through this text. Clearly, he's speaking at least of these four things: the supremacy of the sun in the heavens, the brightness of the sun in the heavens, the strength of the sun in the heavens, and the universal influence of the sun in the heavens. But obviously, at the end of the day, it's not really about the sun, because the sun, after all, is simply a created body. And that's why I secondly and most importantly speak this morning of the purpose of the sun. Why did God create it? And what is the purpose of the sun? Well, we know something about the purpose of the sun, just from its physical perspective, which I already mentioned. But if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, real briefly, we find God tells us why he created the sun. And I don't think this is necessarily exhaustive, but we find at least three things here, and I suppose we could observe more, but this is what he says in Genesis 1, verse 14. Now, again, this is the fourth day. So he's already created the heavens, the earth. He's already created light. He's already separated the water from the land and so forth. Now he says in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a fourth day. So, again, we could say at least three things here just quickly about what it means that, or what the purpose of the sun was. It certainly was given to mark time, day and night, seasons and so forth. It was also given to light the earth, to illuminate the earth, to give light on the earth, and it was given to govern the day. Those are the three things that are mentioned here. But obviously, God or David mentions this here in Psalm 19, I believe, because it is truly meant to be illustrative. And again, I often point this out, but when God created everything, he created everything in such a way that, and this is amazing how much this is true, when he created things, he created them with the intent of revealing something about spiritual reality and about truth. So if I can say, give examples of, he created fatherhood to say something about the nature of our eternal Father so that we could look to this created thing that God made and it would say something about what God is like as our Father. One who loves us, cares for us, provides for us, protects us, and so forth. When he created, or he provided, he created kingship, and that was to do the same thing. And you could go through, and there's so many things like this. But when he created the sun, surely it was meant to be a picture of what God himself is like. Again, the sun is not God. The sun is not to be worshipped. The sun is not an idol. And the sun is not the image of God, but it is meant to be, clearly, an illustration of something about the nature of God and what God is like. And I think that's why David here especially emphasizes the sun as central in the heavens. It is an illustration of God. And again, we could observe several things about the sun that obviously relate to God. The sun shines indiscriminately upon all, as it says in Matthew 5. The sun shines on the just and the unjust, or the evil and the good. And the sun, God indiscriminately really brings blessing on the whole earth. And certainly it is a picture of God in that regard. The sun illuminates all. The sun gives life to all. And the sun gives joy to all. And this is surely meant to be pictured in the sun. The sun is a picture of God's illumination, of God's life-giving. He's the life-giver, the source of all life, spiritual and physical life. And he gives joy to all. And I would say, when I say to all, I mean all mankind, even the wicked. You know, even the wicked, even the most evil people in the world experience a level of blessing because of the sun. I'm amazed by this. But, you know, God, in his kindness, and it's pure kindness. It doesn't owe man anything. God, even the most wicked man, can enjoy a good meal, enjoy a long life here on the earth, enjoy a wife and children, can enjoy traveling the world and seeing things. He might be the most wicked man in the world, and yet he's able to enjoy the good things that are provided through the sun. And that's surely a picture of God's common grace over all the earth. And even though man ultimately rejects that, it does condemn him. That's next week's sermon. But let me be more specific, and let me go through and actually observe the points that were made in the text regarding the nature of the sun and just apply them to God. And first of all, I would observe that the sun is an illustration of the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. That all of creation revolves around him. And that he is, as it were, the sun of the universe. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 21. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you like me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." What I want you to observe there is really at the beginning in verse 22, where he says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." And surely that's the position of the sun. It is above the earth. And it's almost as if God uses the illustration here is almost the picture of he is above the earth as the sun is above the earth. And he actually uses the same kind of language that's used in Psalm 19 of the sun. It's as if he says God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. In other words, as if he's dwelling in these heavens that he has spread out. He spread out these heavens that he might dwell in them. That's the picture, and that's the same picture from Psalm 19, only instead of the sun in the heavens, it's God in the heavens, and it's as if he stretched out the heavens in order that he would dwell there. And we observe what the Bible so clearly marks out here, the distinction between creation and the Creator. The Creator is distinct from the creation. Our world is ultimately committed to monism, that is the unity of all things, and that's where we're headed. That's the focus on unity. Everything unity, unity. But the Bible makes it clear that the Creator and the creation are distinct. The Creator is infinitely above creation, and He created it for Himself. But here we clearly have a picture of the supremacy of God. And it speaks then in the verses that follow of His greatness and of His power, that He is supreme and particularly supreme over the rulers of the earth. Because the rulers of the earth notoriously like to think of them as themselves as being all-powerful, as being the centrality of power in the world. But the truth is that they're nothing. And as it says in Proverbs, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord is infinitely powerful over the highest power in the universe. Because whatever power there is in the universe, it is all derived from Him. He gives and He takes away. And this is the point of this text. He is like the sun in the heavens. He truly does govern everything. He is the ruler of all. But we also notice, secondly, to follow Psalm 19, that the sun is an illustration of the brightness of God. Of the brightness of God. And there are many examples of this in the Word of God. And indeed, the Bible often likens God in some way to either light or sun. And if you go through these things, there are many things we could say. I'll just say a couple things about the fact that this is an illustration of the brightness of God. He is truly glorious. He is radiant. He is infinitely bright. In fact, one of the things about the sun, which is unique, you can't look at it. In fact, it's just too bright, which is kind of ironic since it's so dominating in the sky, and yet you cannot look directly at it because it is so bright. In fact, we are told that you should not look at it during an eclipse, even when you can, because it will burn your retina. So I'm told. I haven't tried that. But you're not supposed to look at the sun. In fact, when there was an eclipse here the other year, when it was a year or two ago, you were supposed to look at it through special glasses, like you get at these 3D theaters or something, you know, in the old days. But you were not to look at it directly because it is so bright. And this surely is meant to be an illustration of God, the God who dwells, as Paul wrote in Timothy, in inapproachable light. No one can look directly at God, as it were. No one can approach God because He is like the sun. If you would approach the sun, you would vaporize. God is bright in that sense. In fact, everywhere we see the glory of God in the Bible, we see it as represented as light, the Shekinah glory, the brightness of God. It is certainly meant to be a picture of the holiness of God. As I mentioned, the inapproachable light. He is called in Deuteronomy 4 a consuming fire. A consuming fire. And that's what the sun is. The sun is a consuming fire. If anybody went to the sun, you would be consumed. And because of the holiness of God, God cannot be approached apart from, again, the atoning work of Christ. But this is a picture of the holiness of God, the perfect purity of God. He is altogether holy. But also, in relation to the brightness of God, it is seen, and this is the picture that I like the best, and it is truly the one that is used the most, I believe, at least in the Old Testament. When it speaks of the brightness of God and compares God to a son, it speaks of His blessing and of His salvation. And it's as if, again, when the sun rises, and there's something about a sunny day, a beautiful sunny day, that just brings joy to the heart. It makes everything somehow bearable. I know for me, I could not personally, well, when I lived in California, it was sunny every day. I mean, you know, and I, you know, you kind of get used to this, you know, so, and there's something about that that it does. It just makes everything better. I can't help but think that it would be miserable to live in Seattle, but I don't know. Seattle has a lot of course, I guess people would say that about Cleveland. Not a lot of sun here. I was told by my doctor that I was supposed to take vitamin D because I don't get enough vitamin D because we live in Cleveland. There's not enough sun. But there is something about the presence of the sun that just brings joy to a day. And it's a picture of the blessing of God. And there are several passages that I would just observe. And again, you probably are familiar with most of these. But if you look at Numbers 6, which speaks of the blessing of God on the Jews, on the Israelite nation, as they are there in the wilderness. And God gives this benediction that Aaron, the high priest, is supposed to give to the Jewish people. He says in verse 22 of Numbers 6, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.'" Now when he says, make his face shine on you and lift up his countenance on you, surely we are to think of the sun. I love that phrase, the light of his countenance. And I pray for this. I pray that the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance on me. Not because I'm a good person, but because Christ died for me and because I belong to him. You know, every blessing is purchased by Christ. And you know, it's right for us to ask for blessing. Not the blessing of Esau, of just having a good life here, but the blessing, and listen, this is it, the blessing of God's presence, the light of his countenance. In every circumstance, in every situation, to know the light of his presence, to know the light of his countenance. And the prayer here is that the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance on the Israelites. And we would say the same thing. And we say, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Surely the rising of the sun and the beauty of the sun and the warmth of the sun should make us think about the light of God's presence. This is what God has promised us. You know, God doesn't owe us a good life. He doesn't owe us every little thing that our flesh wants. But what he does owe us, and I say what he owes us by his promise. Not because of innately anything in us, but because of his promise. That's what he owes us. And you know what he's promised? He's promised the light of his countenance to everyone that trusts in him, to everyone that humbles himself before him. This is what he will give to all those who trust in him. And this is a beautiful picture of the blessing of God. Now there's another passage that I want you to consider, Psalm 84, where actually the Lord is said to be a sun. S-U-N. He says it in verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." But let me just, and again, I don't want to read the whole passage. This is a beautiful psalm and one of those, it's just an incredible psalm, really. But he speaks about the joy of belonging to God, or as he words it, dwelling in the house of the Lord. He says in verse 1, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord." In other words, and this is the regenerated soul, because the unbeliever can't relate to this, this psalmist truly wanted to know the presence of God. That's what the courts of the Lord are. That's where the Lord dwells, as it were, in the temple. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Speaks of the goodness of God, even to the birds, even to the swallows, that delight to be there in the temple. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. This is the light of his countenance. Skip down, he says in verse 8, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you do have to make a choice there. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That speaks of blessing. It speaks of protection. It says the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And this is true. Satan would love to have you believe. And there are a lot of Christians, I think, that honestly have this idea. Satan would love for you to believe that God is just up there waiting to punish you. And every little thing you do, he's waiting to... And it's just the opposite. God, listen, if you will but just walk with him and humble yourself before him, he will give you every good thing. I say this often. You can't outgive God. He is overwhelmingly good to those who trust him. To those who delight in his presence, to those who, like this psalmist in Psalm 84, said, I'd rather dwell in the courts of the Lord than in the tents of wickedness. I would rather spend one day in your house than 1,000 outside. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't think many Christians can say that, which is why they don't experience the joy. Listen, when you walk with the Lord and when you humble yourself before the Lord, you will have the light of his countenance. And he will not withhold any good thing from you. That doesn't mean he doesn't withhold things that you want, because we still, as Christians, sometimes ask for things that are not good for us. But I want to remind you of something, that not only is God all-knowing and all-powerful, he's also all-good. And if you are his child, he does have your best interest at heart in every single thing, in every little thing. He has your best interest at heart. And he knows what is good for you. Sometimes we think we know what is good for us, and it's amazing how we can all justify our desires of the flesh and spiritualize them. We can all do that very easily. But God knows perfectly what is best for you. And this is where we learn to trust him. But listen, God is extremely good. He says in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. God is exceptionally good. Well, we could go from blessing of God to maybe something a little more specific, and that is the salvation of God, which is very closely related because obviously his blessing and his salvation are in a certain sense one and the same thing. But we often find that God's salvation, and you could really say the gospel itself in the New Testament, is likened to the sun rising. And so, for example, the psalmist says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, which is like saying he's my sun and my salvation. He's equating the two. And when salvation comes to a soul, it's as if he has come out of complete darkness and the sun has risen on his life. And this is true. It's a new life. There are some other passages. I just point to you to Isaiah chapter 60, which is prophetic and points to the day when the Messiah will come and bring salvation. And he speaks of it as the Lord arising. He says in chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And it's speaking as if the nation of Israel was in darkness, and now the sun has finally arisen, and they have light. And he's speaking here, by the way, of the millennial kingdom. He's speaking here of that day when the Jews will submit finally to their Messiah, will believe on their God in truth, will receive a new heart and be changed. And in that day, the sun will rise on them, and they will be utterly blessed, and the glory of the Lord will be upon them. And so much so, as you read down in verse 19, he says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting." The Lord will, as it were, rise upon them as the sun rises over the earth. And notice it includes two things. They will no longer be mourning, so it includes the idea of joy. It also includes the idea of righteousness, and those two always go together. He will bring righteousness, and he will bring joy, and it will be eternal. So much so that they won't even need the sun anymore. And it says this in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, that in heaven there will be no more sun, but the Lord will be the light. And we could say this, again, a reminder, the sun is merely a created object. The sun is not eternal. It had a beginning. It will have an ending. But the Lord is the eternal light that never changes. And he brings salvation to his people. And when he brings salvation, it brings righteousness. It brings joy. He brings blessing. And this is certainly illustrated in the brightness of the sun. The third thing, briefly, that we could point out, again, following Psalm 19, is the sun is certainly meant to be an illustration of the strength of God. And I won't say much about this other than to say that just like the sun that rises and runs its course every day and cannot be thwarted and does not grow weary, so God, in his way, in his path, in his plan, goes unhindered, cannot be thwarted, and certainly does not grow weary. The Lord's way, the Lord's path, the Lord's plan is perfect. It is unthwartable. Is that a word? It is unthwartable. It cannot be contradicted. It cannot be changed. It is perfect. He relentlessly accomplishes his purpose. He tirelessly accomplishes his purpose from day to day. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." That's a great verse to remember. And remember this whenever you're doing anything. Even as a Christian, we can find ourselves contradicting the Lord's plan. And I will tell you, the easiest way, the most pleasant way, is always quickly to defer. Because his way is perfect. There is no wisdom or counsel or understanding opposed to the Lord. To oppose the Lord in anything is complete and utter folly. And as Christians, we can even be found doing that. Now, of course, God is gracious. He's so patient with us. But I always say it's very, very beneficial for us very quickly in our hearts to acknowledge the Lord's right, to tell us where to go, what to do, and how high to jump, because he is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is the King. The heart of man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And when we humble ourselves before him, he directs us in the paths of righteousness and in the paths that are pleasant, as it says. All her ways are pleasant, it says in Proverbs, regarding wisdom. And this is true. Isaiah 46:10. The Lord will accomplish all his will. And this is the strength of the Lord pictured in the sun. Obviously, we as human beings can do nothing to change the course of the sun. There is nothing that we can do. It's relentless. He runs that course every day, as it were, in the same place, in the same way, every day, tirelessly, wearilessly. And so it is with God. He is like the sun in this regard. Now, the fourth thing that we would say again is the sun is an illustration of the universal influence of God. All the earth is illuminated by God, as I mentioned earlier. All the earth is affected by God. All the earth is literally sustained by God. There is nothing on this earth that is not influenced by the sun. There is no life on this earth that is not sustained day by day by day by day by the sun. If there were no sun, obviously the plants could not produce food. The plants could not survive. No animal life could survive. We could not survive without the heat of the sun and the light of the sun that produces all the food, that produces everything. Everything is dependent on the sun. And this is surely meant to be an illustration of God's universal influence. Whether or not you acknowledge God exists, whether or not you love God or obey God, the truth is that your whole life is utterly dependent on God. The fact that you're here today living and breathing and have any kind of joy in your life at all, that have any kind of blessing at all in your life, it is a measure of God's kindness toward you. Whether you or not, you will acknowledge it. Whether or not you will submit to him, you are upheld by him. You are sustained by him. Your very breath is in his hand. You cannot extend your life one moment past the day or past the time that he has ordained. Your life is in his hands. But there's one last thing that I need to say in regard to the sun as an illustration. And that is this, that the sun is not only an illustration of the nature of God, not only his supremacy and his brightness and his strength or his universal influence, but it is also a picture of the revelation of God in his Son, in the Messiah. That throughout the scriptures, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the one who would be the second Adam, the one who would bring salvation not only of the Jews, but would be a light to the Gentiles in Isaiah, that very one is often likened to the Son. The Messiah is like the Son. If you turn with me just real briefly to Malachi chapter 4, the very end of the Old Testament and the last book written 400 years before Christ came, the last two chapters of Malachi in particular, looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come and deliver Israel. He says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." We might think there of the consuming nature of the sun, but verse 2 is what I'm especially considering. "But for you who fear my name," and that's the distinguishing factor, right? If you don't fear his name, then the sun for you is nothing more than a consuming fire. You will be consumed, root and branch. There'll be nothing left. Eternal hell eternal damnation. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now that, I think, should be capitalized. It is in some versions. The Son, capital S-U-N, of Righteousness. That's a title. Of the Messiah. He is the Son of Righteousness. He will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, they were looking for the Son of Righteousness to arise. He is the Son of Righteousness. This is the great light that the Messiah brings to a light to a world that is dark with sin and folly and wickedness and violence and sexual immorality and ignorance and irrationalism. The Messiah arises over that and brings righteousness, true righteousness. And because he has righteousness, he will rise with healing in its wings because, listen, there's only one thing that brings life, and that's righteousness. And because he brings righteousness, he brings peace and he brings joy. And the Messiah does just that. Christ indeed does just that, not only to the Jewish nation, but to every individual that fears the Lord, to every individual that calls upon him in truth and submits to him and seeks him. He arises as the Son of Righteousness. And indeed, John, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning of that chapter, also speaks of him as light, as being like the sun. He actually says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It says in verse 4 of John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And then he says in verse 9, there was the true light which comes into the world, enlightens every man, just like the sun. There is no man with excuse. Christ came into the world and lightened the world, just as it spoke of in Malachi. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, the Jews. But as many as received him, to them gave he right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He is the light of the world. He is the one who brings righteousness and peace and reconciliation to God through faith in his blood. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who walks after me shall not walk in darkness. And I give you one last passage to close. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter comparing the prophetic word, the written word of God, with the Mount of Transfiguration, the experience he had there. He said in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, the Word of God is often referred to as light. But I've noticed it's often referred to, like here it is here, and also in the Psalms, as a lamp. Not the sun, but a lamp. A light that points you to the light, which is Christ, who is the sun. And the idea here, and actually it's understood in two different ways, but the idea here is fundamentally that the Word of God brings you to the Son of God, the burning light of God is Christ. He is the very radiance of his glory, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And the Word of God was given to bring us to Christ. And Peter's statement here is to we ought to take heed to this word until the day dawns. It's as if, again, the dawning of the day, until Christ arises in your hearts. That's the brightness of God's countenance. That's the light of his countenance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, who is the very brightness of God. And everything that God gives and all of his blessings and the light of his countenance, his salvation, eternal life, righteousness, joy, and peace are all found in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone. There is no other way to have life. There is no other way to have blessing. There is no other way to have peace with God and to know the joy of knowing God apart from Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the only way to the Father. He is the means by which we know him. It is through his blood, his shed blood upon the cross. It is through faith in the shed blood of Christ and in submission to him as our Lord and our Savior, that we know life. And we look forward to the time, to the day, when we shall have perfect day, as it speaks of in Revelation 21 and 22, where there will be no more sorrow, no more curse on the earth, no more pain, no more death, no more sin, but perfect light, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a good God. Lord, you are excessively good, immeasurably good, truly to those especially who simply humble themselves before you, to the one who truly does fear you, to the one who truly does depart from evil and truly seeks your face with a true heart in simple faith in your word. This is the one to whom you are eternally good, immeasurably good. Father, I pray that we would learn as Christians to trust you more because your way is perfect. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, and all-wise. Why would we want anything other than your way? And we pray earnestly that you would enable us to learn day by day of your great faithfulness, of your great kindness, and that everything that comes into our lives is intended truly for our good and for your glory. We pray that you would teach us to love you more, to trust you more. And I pray that we might be able to say, like the psalmist in Psalm 84, that we delight in the courts of the Lord, in the very presence of the Lord. And we pray that the light of your countenance would truly shine upon us by your grace. And Father, for those here today who know not Christ as their Savior and Lord, I pray today that they would call upon you and seek you, that they would take heed to this word, the written word of God, as a lamp that shines, pointing them to the only one that gives life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.